All right, take your Bibles and find 3 John. And this is our last gathering for several weeks now. We'll be back in mid-September. And just to remind you, we have used 2 and 3 John as a way to introduce 1 John, which will be our big project starting in the fall. So I'll recommend to you over the summer to read 1 John several times. Okay, it's just 5 chapters. Get a feel for John and what his style is like and his main points. Okay, we've already heard a few things of his style and his concerns and his love for the church and his representation of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to finish our introduction today by way of the second half of 3 John. But let's read the whole letter. It says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Amen. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." The word of the Lord. So in 2 John, we briefly discussed one threat to the peace and the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that was false teaching. In 3 John, we see another threat, and that threat is ambition. I don't want to just say division. Okay, although clearly there is some kind of division happening here. Division is a broader category. Divisions happen for any number of reasons, including false doctrine, like we saw in 2 John. The strategy of the evil one, the broad strategy of the evil one, is division. And then he has various tactics by which he conducts that strategy. Nothing delights the enemy more than to have segments of the body of Christ turned against each other, because that embarrasses Christ. It foils what he prayed for, namely that we would be one. It hinders the salvation of men and women, and it puts a blot on Jesus' reputation when the body is divided against itself. So division is the strategy. That's the devil's goal. That's how he wages warfare, and he accomplishes that by various tactics. So if he can divide us by means of doctrine, then he has succeeded. If he can divide us by means of a personality conflict, then again, he has succeeded. And if he can divide us by means of a power struggle, again, he has succeeded. So for example, just take the period of Christian history called the Reformation. You know, it's usually considered a high point in church history. You know, praise the Lord, we emerged out of the darkness and the doldrums of the falsehoods and idolatries of the Roman Catholic Church, thanks to the efforts of certain teachers and leaders who searched diligently through the scriptures, and they rediscovered the doctrines of grace, salvation by faith, salvation by grace, justification by faith, and so on. But on the other hand, there probably has been no other era in church history when as much Christian blood was shed by other Christians, as in that Reformation era. And roughly speaking, the year maybe 1500 to about 1750, okay, so 2.5 centuries, when in the name of defending the faith, there was a lot of animosity and venom and even ruthlessness coursing through European Christianity in its assorted factions that were divided against each other. And in large measure, that was because of something like what we see here in 3 John, the abuse of church authority, the desire to be in control. Christians can persecute and hate other Christians. Now, when I say Christians, I mean people who would call themselves Christians, all right? Maybe we need to define terms, might take exception about whether the name Christian really applies. Is that really appropriate for such a person? And I think you can understand what I'm saying. On the one hand, John says, if anyone hates his brother, he is in darkness. He says, he who does not love does not know God. Here he says, whoever does evil has not seen God. So, all right, strictly speaking, you could not say he's a Christian, all right? You might say he's no Christian. That is what John is saying. But even John uses the term brother, okay? He who hates his brother. Well, all right, if you want to split hairs, how's he his brother? If this one's in darkness and this one's in the light, how are they? All right, you know what I mean? He is nominally a Christian. Diotrephes would say he's a Christian, right? He would certainly say that he's a Christian. So we're talking about people within the realm of the church. Here's the thing. Satan is very skilled at exploiting the human sin of pride to affect division and rifts and rivalries in ill will inside the church. The other thing is that when there's pride, the person never admits to the fact that it's pride, okay? It's always leadership or it's fortitude or something like that. You know, church splits usually happen because some leader, some Diotrephes, develops his own way. Maybe he has his own mode of worship that he came up with, or maybe he's got his peculiar interpretation of the scriptures that he came up with, or he's got a vision for the congregation, or he discovered some long ancient lost teaching or something that becomes his distinctive thing. And then he starts, taking pot shots at everybody else in the body of Christ and saying, you know, our way, we're the exclusive club. Our way is the best way. Other ways are inferior. And, you know, forget all of these guys out there. You know, they're all in kindergarten still. We know better. We're going to take our church up to the next level, okay? There's always something virtuous sounding about it, like it's in the best interest of the people or it's in the best interest of the church as a whole. This honors God more than what they're doing, or we're true to our principles, or we're following our hearts, you know, something that sounds virtuous. But then the person ends up becoming impatient with and then rejecting the brothers and denigrating them. So here in 3 John, you have this church, and obviously churches need leaders, and you need guys with guts, right? I think we talked about that before. You need men who are, in one respect at least, kind of hard-headed. You want guys that are willing to say no to certain things. They're willing to put up certain barriers and take a stand, right? Fight the good fight. You don't want people who are mushy-minded and swayed by this or that, don't you? Okay, be firm, be steadfast, don't be shaken by outside of opinions and so on, okay? And if it wasn't for a few hard heads who were willing to buck the system and go against the weight of church authority, we would never have had a Reformation. So you need some people that, you know, you need that kind of quality. But that kind of leads us into a quandary. How do you tell the difference between good, confident leadership and sinful pride? Where's the line? Where do you draw the line between authority and authoritarianism? Can you tell the difference between a good sentinel, a good stalwart shepherd, and a dictator? How do you tell the difference between the man who desires to be an elder? You know, Paul says if a man desires the office of elder, he desires a good thing. and the ambitious man, okay? Because he wants to be an elder too, doesn't he? You've got to have some people in control, but what? You don't want to have people in control who want to be in control? You know, how do you know the difference? Diotrephes loves the preeminence, okay? Other versions say he loves to be first. He likes to put himself at the head of everything. He likes to be in charge. He loves to be the one up front. All right, now hundreds of pastors and elders and Christian leaders that have followed in his footsteps have said, you know what, everybody? I think it's best for us all if I'm in charge. The saying, if you want something done right, do it yourself. But to me, this is an attitude that Christians, I think, need to be aware of, because where that attitude is, Christian love necessarily is weak or absent. You really approach a line when you say a thing like that, where you are exasperated with other Christians, or you start to hold other Christians in disdain. And there is a borderline malice there, I think. You know, when you start to say things like, you know, you guys are ignorant, or you're incompetent, or you're too judgmental, or you're too old-fashioned, or too child, or too stupid, you know, something. And I'm not willing to wait for you anymore while you peons catch up, okay? It's one thing to correct a fault or to rebuke, as God says that the pastors must do, and to even discipline if necessary. It's quite another thing to disdain or despise the brothers. And to me, it's astonishing that this situation existed while there were still apostles left on the earth. You know, you could see it happening a couple centuries later. You could see it happening, you know, in our present day. But here, you still have living, breathing eyewitnesses on the earth, and you would think that the leaders of the church would defer to them, since, you know, here's John. He actually was at the cross. He looked into the empty tomb. You know, he saw the wounds in the hands of Jesus. He's the apostle of love, right? And then here's Mr. I Know Better saying, you know what, you stay over there, I'll take it from here, I'll handle it, and just, you know, don't come over here anymore, stay away. And not only that, he says, verse 10, prating against us with malicious words. He's gossiping about us, slandering us, he's spreading evil nonsense. And, of course, we don't have any record of what he said, actually. But obviously he believes that he has got something better than even John. It doesn't say that he's going off the rails as far as doctrine. He probably is. I would guess that that's the case. You can tell, I think, that when a person is putting up walls and kind of staking a claim that these are my sheep now, and they're shutting out missionaries and they're forbidding them all from having anything to do with the people on the outside, he must be starting some kind of rival movement with himself, of course, at the center. Chances are he's not going to be teaching the Bible verse by verse. Do you know what I mean? Maybe he's teaching the Bible, but his, and you better know whose interpretation is right, and it's his, okay? Many churches today claim the Bible as their sole authority, but you better know who has the last say. He's teaching it according to his own liking. All right, it certainly is something that started long ago, but really, to me, in my mind, it has gotten out of hand in the last couple of centuries, because that's the Catholic accusation against Protestants. Well, how many denominations do you have now? Is it 2,800? Is it 5,200? You know, hundreds and hundreds of denominations and micro-denominations, which have to be because hundreds of leaders have led the flock off in hundreds of different directions. And you have a lot of self-isolated little movements that see themselves as the only ones, and they're the only true church, and you should only do business with them. Everybody else is going to hell, and the pastor's word is law, and don't dissent, or we're going to kick you out too. And it's like even John himself would not be welcome to have communion there, or Paul himself would, you know, even the Lord himself. You wonder if he's ever been there. And because a long time ago, it stopped being about truth, and it became about control. I want to see a couple things in Matthew. I'll give you a chance to turn to Matthew 23. A lot of places in the Bible condemn selfish ambition. Galatians lists it among the works of the flesh. Of course, you know the fruits of the Spirit, but before they list the fruits of the Spirit, they talk about the works of the flesh, which I'll remind you, they are hostile to the Holy Spirit, contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And among that list, he says, divisions, factions, contentions, and ambition, selfish ambition. You know, we have a lot to say to the world about its sins, about, you know, other things that are on that list, fornication, adultery, lewdness, and so on. Well, what about our sins? What about ambition? What about contentions and divisions? What about lovelessness toward the brothers? Those things are on that same list, and that shows that they are just as ungodly as the other sins. And I think that's something that needs to be highlighted. All right, Matthew 23:5. Jesus, who is God, by the way, roundly condemned the love of position. So, Matthew 23:5, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places." Just what it said here in 3 John. They love the preeminence. They love the best places at the feasts. Here's it at the seat of honor. And the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi. That means teacher. Rabbi means my teacher. For one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. It's an important phrase right there. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And it's astonishing to me how Christians continue to insist on titles. Titles in the church. Do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, that's the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then turn back a page or two to chapter 20 and verse 20. Chapter 20 and verse 20 of Matthew. And to me, this is the icing on the cake. Because here's John telling us about the sin of loving to be first. This is a lesson that he himself had to learn. Right? Whose mom went to the Lord, John, and said, "Can my two boys be in the top two spots in your kingdom?" Yeah, okay, so apparently he learned his lesson very well, which gives us hope, I think, for anybody who has the same fault of pride. Let's read chapter 20, verse 20. It says, "The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, and he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And he said to them, 'Indeed, you will drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And get this, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Why is that, you think? Because they want to be first as well. Certainly they do. "But Jesus called them all to himself and said, 'You know that the leaders of others, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their officials," okay, those who are great, their officials, "wield authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever of you wishes to become great must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all, just as the Son of Man." Okay, that's very important. "Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, Diotrephes has evidently forgotten this, or perhaps has never considered it. John, on the other hand, learned at the Lord's feet, and he wants to do just as the Son of Man himself did. Christian love and service and humility and lowliness is not an optional part of the Christian life. It's not an optional part of the doctrine. Okay? You can have all your doctrines in order and still be a very proud person. And pride is a pretty big problem in the church. And I think it's a serious temptation for leaders, not just pastors, but all leaders, okay? Committee chairs and officers and whoever it might be. And I think we have all experienced a few episodes of this in the past where supposedly for the good of the whole church or whatever, things got heated, people asserted control, they then, you know, ruffled some feathers and dealt out some insults, and love was lost. All right, so what can Christians do? Is there anything we can do to avoid being caught in this? This is a snare of the devil, isn't it? Is there anything we can do to avoid the snare? Is it possible to have strong and confident and trustworthy leadership without having it cross over into an abusive and dictatorial leadership? Okay, how would you keep me from just imposing my will on you and saying, all right, do it this way or get out? Okay, it's tricky, isn't it? Because the unity of believers is the will of Jesus Christ. But he also told us to be on your guard and watch out against false this and false that, okay? So you have to draw a line somewhere. You have to exclude somebody. And the devil would like to see us get that all turned around, right? He would love to see us being against those who are for us and for those who are against us. And it's a very fine line, isn't it? So that you don't end up hurting your friends or hating your friends. Okay, so John says, back to 3 John, he says in pretty simple terms, straightforward terms, to Gaius in verse 11 when he says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." All right, that's pretty sad when the leader of a church can be said to be doing evil. So imitate the good, he says. Well, maybe you need to spell that out for me, John, because I think everybody would say that, wouldn't they? Imitate the good and don't do evil, right? What's good and what's evil? How do you tell if your pastor is actually being evil versus just being a tough nut, okay? That means you need to do what Paul says. Find out what is the good, perfect, and pleasing will of God. He says that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. You have to stop thinking and acting and reacting like other people do, but by the renewing of your mind, be transformed in how you think and how you reason so that you can approve what is good and what is the perfect will of God. All right, so I think there are some things that are indicated by the scriptures that will be safeguards against the Diotrephes, because, okay, we should admit they're out there. There's ambitious and unloving church leaders are out there, and maybe Christians who are under them would like to know, is there something they can do to change them or counteract him? What can a church do? All right, so let's see in 3 John. One thing that you can do is what John says here in verse 10, and that is call it to mind. All right, call it to mind. When the leadership of a church is behaving badly, it ought to be brought out in the open. All right, and for that I will refer you to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses." Okay, take note of them. "Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Neither Jesus or Paul, it escapes me right at the second, says after a first and second warning, have nothing to do with them. Okay? "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve themselves. They serve their own belly. With their smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you," sounds very much like John here, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Now, when it comes to calling the leadership out, okay, Paul says you're not to entertain an accusation against an elder lightly, but he does say those who sin need to be corrected and, if necessary, publicly censured. Okay, preferably you do it according to what Jesus had in Matthew 18, where, you know, two or three witnesses go to the person, and hopefully you win your brother that way. But if not, you can take it to the church. But remember, Jesus said there, you are all brothers, okay? You are sons of the same Father. You are equals. God may have given me as a pastor the ability to teach, but he hasn't given you to me to be my playthings, right? I mean, you're not my possession. Maybe you're my responsibility, but you're certainly not my possession. And somebody or several somebodies in the congregation have to occasionally be courageous enough, and I would say obedient enough, to step up and address these kinds of problems before they do very much harm. You know, don't be pushovers, be wise. And John says, when I come, I'm going to call him out on the carpet, because frankly, this has gone far enough. And you know what happens if it goes any further? The Lord says, treat him as an unbeliever. Okay, there's a friend of mine tells me about some of the shenanigans going on behind the scenes at a quite reputable church that he's in close contact with. And, you know, the public face of the church is one of orthodoxy and submission to the Bible, honoring Christ above all. But behind closed doors among the staff, there's infighting, there's power struggle, there's bitterness and favoritism. My friend's really stressed about this, that they're hurting each other. And all the time, you know, supposedly for the glory of God, to preserve the glory of God. And he's very distressed. And it just shows, I guess, that it's possible to be a very staunch defender of the faith or defender of the ministry, that Christian love gets like put down into a box. Don't you people know, you know, we have a public reputation to maintain? Don't you know we have programs that we need to keep up? And so, you know, that guy needs to be fired, that guy needs to be hired, and we've decided. And if you don't like it, okay, well, then everybody let's vote. All right, 4-3, we win, you lose. Okay, somebody in a situation like that needs to, you know, gin up the courage to say, this is just not, it's not Christian, this is evil, this is ambition, it's idolatry, this factions here, this cannot be pleasing to God, and we're going to end up crashing this car. All right, another thing that can be done, besides calling it out, another thing that can be done, which is more preventative, I suppose, and it's not foolproof, but I think it helps, is to have a plurality of elders or overseers, not just one, in a church, so that you don't have one main man who is the ruler. All right, and that is simply biblical wisdom. That's just the part of wisdom that you have checks and balances. That's not the right word, but you have iron sharpening iron, perhaps. And the proverb says that in many advisors there is success. The men need each other they need people who will temper someone who loves to be first all the time. Okay? Somebody needs to say, whoa, wait, you know, we need to pray about this. We're making this decision much too fast. Let's not rush into this. You know, you can't do that. You know what the scripture says. Okay, something like that. You need people to sharpen each other and to act as boundaries for each other. And like I said, that's not foolproof. You know, if a pastor picks all his own guys, you know, he's going to pick a bunch of yes men. If you just have an election, then you run the risk of having unspiritual people picking their own leaders, which the Bible says is not wise. That's how you get the people who surround themselves with teachers that tell them what they want to hear when you just have an election. A lot of churches' bylaws, ours did until recently, but a lot of churches' bylaws require a certain number of elders, and so we have vacancies, and so we need to elect people to it's not a wise thing either. You know, the Bible says not to lay hands on hastily. The scripture gives qualifications for deacons and elders, and those need to be met. If you just get one or two guys, well, then one or two guys is what you've got. The thing is, I think there's a lot of good qualified deacons and elder material out there, but the church is so split up into all these little bits that maybe there's just not that many to go around. You know, each one gets one or two when it's just, you know, it's the results of our sin, I think, and our divisiveness that we're down to this point. Anyway, it would be foolish for a group that's our size to say in the bylaws, we need to have five of these and five of these guys, and so, okay, well, since we have vacancies, let's just fill it with the 10 men that we have, and then, you know, you put in people that are not prepared biblically to be there. They will emerge, okay? The Spirit of God, if he is among the people, he will, with time, testify to the suitability of a man. And so we see, like Demetrius. All right, so finish up with 3 John. Verse 12, you get a guy like Demetrius, okay? He has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and from us. Everybody loves Demetrius. Everybody knows who he is. Not just that he's a friendly guy or a nice man, okay? The truth itself testifies to him. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our collective spirit that Demetrius is a man who's capable, he's Christ-like, he is loyal to the Lord, and he loves the brothers the way Christ loves the brothers. And as we keep an eye on Demetrius and watch him mature and become strong and wise, he's going to be good elder material. Okay, and we, of course, we've got Gaius himself, the recipient of the letter. He walks in the truth. His soul prospers. You see that these are men who have shepherd's hearts. They can be entrusted with the nurture of souls. They'll make good deacons, and then if they're able to teach, good elders. So a plurality of elders, very, very desirable for a church because it provides accountability and mutual guidance within the church. Okay, very necessary. Thirdly, what can we do? I said to avoid having a Diotrephes come to town. Thirdly, I think almost every Christian needs to learn how to settle differences in a Christian fashion. And that means with love. And that's a separate sermon, I think. You know, how do we go about settling a dispute, settling a disagreement in a way that's pleasing to God? Recall how the other 10, they were indignant with James and John. And they were arguing about each other, with each other, which of them is going to be the greatest, who's going to be first, who's going to be at the head in the kingdom of God. And that's just not how you settle things, by disputing. And then look at how Jesus kind of takes them all in hand very graciously and but firmly. And he said, no, it is not going to be this way among you. The Father's ways are not these ways. He judges by completely different standard, being first, having the preeminence, sitting at God's right hand, okay? These are not the things that you ought to seek. Being a servant is what is honorable, really, in God's sight. And abuse of authority, arrogant words, taking swipes at each other, sarcasm really has no place in the church. Taking swipes at people's abilities or their intellect or their worthiness or whatever. Okay, we need to be each transformed in the inner man and not settle disputes the way the world goes about it. The proud of the world compete with each other and they bite and they snip at each other. We can't do that. We can't repay evil for evil or insult for insult. We can't step on each other. We're supposed to settle things in gentleness and love, and the Bible says, with all long-suffering. And lastly, if all else fails, and despite all long-suffering and all your best efforts and your desire to be Christ-like, if Diotrephes insists on his way and will not be corrected, then the Christian thing to do is to yield the battlefield. Okay, the scripture says to us, it is better to be wronged. It is better to suffer unjustly and yield the battleground to the wrongdoer. Okay, that actually is victory, not defeat. You know what? Fine. Have it your way. Have the church. Drain the budget dry. Do it your way, okay? Let the Lord be the judge between you and me. And if you lose your chairmanship or you lose your job or whatever, you suffer disgrace, or you know what? Fine. Walk all over me. That is the Christ-like way. Contentions between Christians, Paul says, shows you have already been defeated. Okay, it's 1 Corinthians 6. It shows you have already lost to the enemy. And he says, shouldn't you rather be cheated? Shouldn't you rather be wronged? And we've been studying David on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. And remember what he says about Saul. Either the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll fall in battle, but it is not going to be me that takes his life. Okay? The Lord will plead my case against him. And if the church runs off the rails as a result, then the Lord will repay each man according to his deeds. Okay? If despite all your best efforts, you cannot get Diotrephes to budge, then say, you know what, Diotrephes, have it. And Paul says in one of his letters that some are out there who preach Christ out of selfish ambition. That's amazing, okay? How can that be? Well, it be. Paul says at least Christ is being preached. And the day is going to come when each one of us is going to give account of himself to God. Like, you know, John has a kind of a judgment day feel here when he says, when I come. Okay, when I come, I'm going to set this straight, and I hope to come soon. That sounds awfully like Jesus' warnings there in Revelations, where he says, I know your works, and I'm coming, and I've got an eye on you. And thus says him whose eyes are like a flame of fire, when I come, I am going to come quickly, and Diotrephes is going to get what he deserves, and Demetrius is going to get what he deserves, and Gaius, and John, and you, and me, and the peacemakers and the troublemakers. Everyone will get what's coming to him. So whoever has ears, listen up to what the Spirit says to you, the church. Let's pray. Okay, Father, thank you for your instruction and your word. Lord, it is really something to see that from a very early date there were divisions and Christians turned against each other, and truly your word is right when it says there's nothing new under the sun. We confess this sin to you, dear Father, and it is not just external to this church. We know, Lord God, that each of us has had pride in our hearts. We have thought our way best. We have said cutting words to each other and to others who are on the outside. We have harbored those kinds of thoughts in our hearts, and it pains us to admit it, Lord. We ask for your forgiveness and for the strength to never speak a word against a brother. We pray, dear Father, that your Spirit would stir us up in greater love and a kind regard for each other and very much patience and a Christ-like attitude of speaking the truth but being willing to yield if need be, and entrusting ourselves to you, as we have said, as your own son did, Lord. He entrusted himself to you when wicked men proved too much. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon our congregation. We ask for your blessing upon each other as we wrap up our summer evening services and prepare to meet again in the fall. We ask, Lord, certainly that as we are apart from each other during the week, that you will keep us close to each other in heart, that we would love each other from a sincere heart, that we would be praying for each other, we'd be strengthening each other and studying the word, not only for our own sake, but for each other's sake. Thank you, dear Father, for your lessons, for your rebukes. Please make us holy, and let us bring honor and glory to you, for truly you deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.